Well, there's a handout in the back there on the offices of the Savior. I'll review just a bit while you're getting that. We looked last time. We had an introduction on soteriology, doctrine of salvation. And then we looked at the person of the Savior. And we considered his preexistence in deity, incarnation and humanity, and the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ, and how these things relate to salvation. And we're looking today at the offices of the Savior. Actually, we'll just get to one. The offices fall under the category of Christ being the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, Priest, and King. And we might get through theology before the Lord comes back, or we might not at the rate we're going here, following primarily Dr. Chafer, systematic theology. And when it comes to Christ as the prophet, it very much does relate to salvation. We'll see this. And then, of course, after we consider his person, we will look at his work extensively and the cross. And then we'll go into the riches of divine grace. There's many of them, things that happen instantaneously, simultaneously, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read these introductory statements. The offices of the Lord Jesus Christ show the different aspects of salvation brought to us by the Savior, as well as his unique role in salvation. The Messiah, Old Testament, the Christ, New Testament, equals the Anointed One. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit without measure. This anointing was for the fulfillment of his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the final and ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and uniquely holds all three offices. Kim, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Let's turn to John 1, verse 31. Jesus, of course, as a prophet, he is representing God before men. As a priest, he's representing men before God. And in both of those roles, he is a mediator. Even as a king, he is the mediatorial king. So these are unique offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 31. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, John the Baptist speaking, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So that was the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of these offices. Now, let's go to John 3:34, a very important passage. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So the Holy Spirit, given without measure, everything he said was the word of God. Of course, he is God, but Jesus received his words from the Father, gave them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that. By the way, he's the only one who holds all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. You know, David was a prophet and also a king. Jeremiah, I believe, was a priest and a prophet. Samuel was a priest and a prophet, but you never have any holding all three offices. Okay, so we're looking at this subject of prophet. I consider taking all three. But when you take too much, you almost do nothing because you spread it too thin and you can't digest it. So this is actually a very brief consideration of his ministry as a prophet. As the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ represented God before man and spoke the words of the Father by the Holy Spirit. He was a mediator, anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God to man. Now let's go to Luke 4, another very key passage on this subject. And it involves the anointing and it involves his preaching of the word. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Let me say, this is a subject that sometimes might be minimized in fundamental circles because of the defense of Christ's deity. And so maybe it's not taken far enough that Jesus, as a man, was a prophet anointed to speak the word of God. That doesn't negate the fact he is God. But as a mediator here, as a prophet, he is speaking the words of the Father. And notice in Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord," Jesus speaking in his hometown Nazareth, "is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Isaiah 61. Of course, that entails his first advent, if you follow in that context. But notice, he was anointed to preach. The Holy Spirit was upon him to preach. And it would have been a marvelous thing to hear Jesus preach, don't you think? And this was the real thing. Now, I have it quoted here, "Never man spake like this man." Now, that was the officers of the Jews who came back. They were supposed to apprehend Christ, and they were awestruck. "Never man spake like this man." And Matthew 7, let's turn to this one. This is at the end of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching was with authority. And notice, let me read the last few verses here that show that authority. "Therefore," Matthew 7:24, "whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, how weighty, how much authority did his teaching entail? If a person believes it, they're eternally saved. If they don't, they're eternally condemned. And you have the metaphor of building on the rock versus the sinking sand and the winds and so forth, speaking of judgment in the end. So he had authority. Now, Jesus was prophesied, point A here, to be the prophet who would come. Let's go to Deuteronomy on this. This is, by the way, as a result of the request of Israel, who heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai. It grew louder and louder, like a trumpet. And they were terrified, and they said to Moses, "Now you go talk to God and tell us what he says. We're terrified in his presence." You know, there was earthquakes and lightning and fire on top of the mountain. And his voice, he verbally spoke the Ten Commandments. And notice in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so Jesus is that prophet. Let's go to Acts 3, where we see the Holy Spirit's confirmation of that. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. You know, Job asked, "Oh, that there were a mediator, if there were a daysman that could put his hand upon both, someone who could stand between." And Jesus is that mediator. This is one aspect of that mediatorship. The other would be as a high priest representing men before God. Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So it's very dogmatic here. This is the one that was prophesied. And in fact, the Jews, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet?" And so, of course, it's one and the same. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Now, he referred to himself as a prophet. Let's go to Matthew 13. I won't maybe go to Luke. Luke 13 says that a prophet shall not depart out of Jerusalem. This is when the disciples objected to going there. And he referred to that, inferring he was a prophet going to Jerusalem. In Matthew 13:57, "And they were offended him." But Jesus, this is when he's in Nazareth, and they didn't understand how he has this wisdom. Aren't his sisters here and brothers? And don't we saw this boy grow up? And then Jesus makes this statement, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus himself stated that he was a prophet. We know that he's more than a prophet, but we're just looking at this. He is the prophet, the representative of God, to speak the words of God to man. Okay, so Christ spoke the words of the Father. Now, this is very significant. Let's go to John. John's gospel, of course, emphasizes what? The deity of Christ. He's the Son of God. We saw last time that the Son of God refers to his deity. He has the same nature as the Father. And John chapter 7... Now consider, the function of a prophet in general is that he would receive revelation from God. We saw that in our study of bibliology. That was unique. We don't have prophets today. The church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And why? Because we have the complete canon of Scripture. But prophets, Old Testament and New Testament, would receive direct revelation from the Lord. That's where your Pentecostal brethren are off when they would claim, "Now I have a word from the Lord. I've got this communication." No, don't add or take away from the words of this book. Well, Jesus was one of those prophets who was directly receiving from the Father and communicating to man. But of course, he's the ultimate prophet. He's the prophet in the complete sense. And John 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me." Okay, so he didn't originate this. This is from the Father who sent him. John 8:26. "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." So you get the picture. He's hearing and he's speaking from the Father. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So it's when you look at the words that Jesus spoke, that's the Father speaking through the Son. In John 12:49, we see it again very clearly in this passage also. 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father, which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And one more place, chapter 14, verse 10, where Jesus speaks about, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Then you could say, if you've heard him, you've heard the Father. 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 24, same chapter, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So it's very clear. Jesus is speaking the words of the Father. Now, his words regarding salvation, tying this in with soteriology, people were saved by Jesus' words. People are still saved by Jesus' words. I'm not saying that just you have a red letter Bible, I have a red letter Bible, and I like it. We know that's not the only thing inspired. In fact, the Lord was speaking through his apostles with equal authority. That's the point. They represented him. So it's all inspired. The whole book's inspired. But Jesus himself spoke the words of eternal life. And let's go to John 6:63, where you have a very significant passage. This is where, you know, Jesus was saying, if you drink my blood and you eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life. And some of them really stumbled at that one. And then he made this statement here in 6:63. Of course, he's talking about appropriating by faith his death in that statement, trusting his sacrifice for our sins. 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth or giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So his words are spirit and life. I remember when I was saved, it was reading in the Gospels, and I believe it was the words of Jesus. And so they're life-giving, right? There's power. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Jesus' Word was life-giving, living, powerful. And notice in verse 68, now many went away. Jesus, verse 67, said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life, and we believe. That's a connection you got to make, right? And by the way, those of the Islam religion, they will say, we believe that Jesus was a prophet. Well, that's a weighty statement, because that means you have to believe all that he said, right? And of course, you know what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you're going to believe he's a prophet, you have to believe all that he said. And he's the only way of salvation. Now, this is a huge, huge subject here. The content of Christ's message was both forthtelling and foretelling. The intent of his teaching was as that of all the prophets, which if you look at 1 Corinthians 14:3, prophecy was for exhortation, edification, and comfort. So it was exhorting, putting in mind, and comfort. It has several purposes. Jesus' teaching has had those same purposes. And of course, life-giving, as we've seen. Now, you have in Jesus' ministry, as any prophet, forthtelling and foretelling. He was forthtelling truth. Much of that was regarding himself. Now, that's the unique thing about him as a prophet. You know, Paul was a prophet and an apostle. And he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, Jesus, I am, right? He preached himself because he is the Savior. And He spoke the truth about himself. He witnessed of himself. Now, he foretold, though, too. And he told much about the future in the Olivet Discourse, something in the Upper Room Discourse about heaven and the place he's preparing, and in his return. Now, let's touch upon these three things. The primary discourses of Christ, Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse. And these are sections of scriptures that you want to know. And we obviously can't go into them right now. But the Sermon on the Mount is teaching on the principles of the kingdom. Now, I have to say, I do not agree with Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer. He's the best theology, I believe, you can read. But in his dispensationalism, he excludes that as though it is not applicable to the church age, because it is the teaching of the kingdom. However, in Colossians 1:13, it says, we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, we are in the kingdom, and we actually partake of the new covenant of the kingdom that's prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and about the Holy Spirit, and he'd write the word in our hearts, and he's our God, and we're his people. Hebrews 8, that applies to Christ, to Israel. We are in that now, right? This is the new covenant in my blood. And so positionally, we are in the kingdom, and we are to follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So Hendrickson is very good on that, and in teaching through the book of Matthew and that Sermon on the Mount. So you won't find contradictions between that and Paul's epistles, actually, and the suffering wrongfully. And, of course, there's a lot of practical teaching that's very good. Well, blessing. And he starts out with the Beatitudes. He teaches on prayer. That's a very valuable section. Teaches on grace. That section, what thanks have you? What grace have you? That's only by the Holy Spirit that could be fulfilled. That could never be fulfilled by man. You know, by the Christian life cannot be accomplished by mere self-effort. By the Holy Spirit. So we can't go into that right now. But the Olivet Discourse is another section. Now that one admittedly does not apply to the church. Now sometimes it is where dispensationalism is not recognized, there's an attempt to apply it to the church in some respects. It foretells the end times for Israel. And in fact, that's how it starts out. And what will the sign of your coming be? Not coming for the church, you know, but coming for Israel. That's the context, and how he does refer to a judgment that happened in 70 AD, but it has a parallel application, as much prophecy does in the end times, in the great tribulation time he goes into in that discourse. And that's the time of Jacob's trouble. And the elect in that context is Israel. It's very important to see that. And he even talks about one being taken and another not. You know, that's not the rapture. That's Israel. Is they're going to be regathered by angels and brought back into the land and supernaturally. And, of course, he talks about the Antichrist. He talks about himself coming in power and great glory. That's not the rapture. Coming with all the holy angels and then establishing his kingdom, and how he'll have the sheep and the goats before him, the nations, and he'll be judged based on how they treated Israel. That's the fruits of salvation, right? And so that's a wonderful discourse to know, and that very much parallels with Revelation and the studies we've done in Daniel, even Zechariah. But it has to do with Israel in the end times, because we won't be here. We'll be out of here at the rapture. Okay, and then you have the Upper Room Discourse. That's John 13 through 17, if you include the high priestly intercessory prayer of Christ, which I believe that's part of it. That's teaching on the principles and promises of the church age, and it's a seed plot of the New Testament epistles. In other words, the essence of what's taught in Paul's epistles is found in the upper room. You know, the hyper-dispensationalists, they say, I hate to even quote it, Christ never started anything. Paul, because I've read the books, Paul is the one who started it. No, Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And his teaching is foundational. And, of course, he teaches upon the principles of service and love. He does give comfort regarding heaven. John 14 is especially meant for comfort. John 15 is very vital, isn't it? For abiding in him. Without him, we can do nothing. That's our relationship. He's the vine. We're the branches. He teaches much on prayer. We pray in his name. And of course, very important, at that day you shall know I'm in the Father, ye in me, and I in you. John 14:20. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would take place. It did take place in Acts, in the book of Acts, where that's unique to the church age. That is what is unique to the church age, that he's in us and we are in him. And we are identified with Christ. So we're one with him. John 17 is a prayer that's from the standpoint of accomplishment of his work on the cross. He said, I've finished the work that you gave me to do, John 17. And he prays that we be kept. And he prays we be kept from the evil one. And we're hated by the world. He goes into that, doesn't he, in John 15 also. And so we have a great high priest. And of course that borders on not just he's the prophet, he's the priest there. And he has given us his word. So that's a wonderful section to study. You want to go into the upper room, don't you? And meditate on those teachings of Jesus Christ. And you know, the wonderful thing about the teachings of Christ is it's a revelation of himself. And he's the message of the book. And we want to know him. Okay, so that's just very briefly touching on that. But those are discourses that you want to know and you want to differentiate. Think about it. Who's he talking to? What is the age he's referring to? And then number two here under D. Much vital teaching of Christ is also presented in the four Gospels. Teaching regarding himself as the Lord and Savior, he does present himself as God. No question about that. And I mean, I and the Father are one. And in fact, all the I am statements go back to Exodus 3:14. I am. That's a statement, a declaration of his self-existent, his deity. And he's the Savior, of course. Instruction to his disciples. So he presented himself, but he instructed his disciples on service, stewardship, humility, forgiveness. In fact, we'll see all those things in Luke. We have already seen some. And that is very valuable. And by the way, they have to do with the second aspect of salvation, don't they? Deliverance from the power of sin. You want to get Jesus' teaching on these things. He's the master teacher. And then promises regarding heaven and warnings of hell. More than any other, Jesus spoke of eternal things. He is eternal and he came from heaven. And then the ascended and glorified Christ also gave messages to the seven representative churches of Asia. You know those. Those are messages from Christ. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in that sense, you might say he has a current ministry of the word. And please go to Ephesians 5. Now the word's already written. But he's continuing to minister to us the word. And again, this would involve the second aspect of salvation, the deliverance from the power of sin, sanctification. 5:26-25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You remember how Jesus put on the apron and washed the disciples' feet, and he said, what I do you know not now, you'll know hereafter. Well, he's continuing to do it, isn't he? You want to have your feet washed by Jesus. You want to be in the word every day because you contract defilement in this world. And so he washes us with the water of the word, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So he's looking for a holy bride, and so he's cleansing us in preparation for the wedding day, Revelation 19. So that's the content, very, very briefly. And it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, to study that out. You want to keep reading it, studying it, learning it. And there's a wisdom that's way above our wisdom. And again, I'm not saying that the letters in red are more inspired. No, because the apostles whom he chose and those who wrote the scriptures whom he spoke through, that was him too. But let's go to point E here. Christ and his teachings are foundational to the church. Of course, the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. How is the church built upon the apostles and prophets? The teaching, right? The word of God. And it's come from Christ. Now, Christ's word, two points here. Christ's word must be believed in order to be saved. Let's go to John 5:24. By the way, what's the basis of our faith? Remember what Peter said. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. That's all we have, right? That's enough. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and assure thou art the Christ. And notice here, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So, very dogmatic. John 10. By the way, you know that believing, according to the Bible, isn't just an intellectual assent to a fact, but it's a heart trust in the Lord. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And by the way, he's still speaking, isn't he? Not audibly, but you want to hear his voice. There's the initial hearing of his voice in salvation. And then there's the hearing of his voice in sanctification, where he personally is teaching you, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is it that you have for me? Because he's always trying to do that. Let's go to chapter 17, verse 8, his high priestly prayer. 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So that's amazing, isn't it? The power of his word. Now, this is so generally, you know these passages, the word of God converts the soul, John 19:7, and 2 Timothy 3:15. Let's turn to this one. This is, by the way, the exhortation to Timothy in the last days. What do you do? What do you do when things get worse? And how much worse will they get, you know, prior to the tribulation? That's a question mark, isn't it? Because it's going to get worse. This context says it. But here's how to react in verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's God-breathed. He originated it, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And, of course, God's hand was upon those who recorded the words of Christ, right? So that you have the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. But notice they're able to make wise unto salvation. And then 1 Peter 1, and we'll turn there. But we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. So when you're dealing with souls, you want to use the Word, right? I'm listening to it. I watched it. I didn't get through it all. Wayne gave me a DVD on evolution versus creation. It's comical because it has to do with this creationist. It's addressing these evolutionists. And he questions them. He does it in an objective way. Believe in science. We don't believe in God. And this is based on evidence. This is scientific. And then he begins to question, Darwinian evolution says that you have to have visual evidence. And that's the basis of it. And so they're claiming we have visual evidence of this. And that one species changed to another. And so he questions, can you give me one instance of one species that changed to another? So they talk about some bird, which it's really adaptation. It's still a bird, right? And then finally, in the questioning, it comes down to, so this is something you haven't seen, but you just believe this, right? Well, yes, I guess that's so, I believe what the professor tells me. So it isn't science. It's something that they believe. And, of course, it isn't based on fact or truth. And there's a whole lot of contradictions and there's a whole lot of lies in it. But this is the truth. This is based on His Word. God's Word cannot be broken. It's settled in the heavens. It'll never pass away. And so you've got something sure. God cannot lie. I had a funeral this last, two funerals, and the one, the man, Tom Dunn, he was definitely saved, and he said, I know where I'm going. And he didn't have any fear about death at all. And he wanted to go. He said, I want to go home. But what was the basis of that? Well, I knew he was saved, but he was trusting God's Word. In Hebrews 6, it says, we have a sure, our hope is sure and steadfast as an anchor to our souls. Why? Because of the immutability of God's counsel. It's impossible that God could lie. That's what it says right in that context. That's why your hope is absolutely immutable, because God cannot lie. So, you know what Peter said about it? He said, we have something that's more sure than an eyewitness account. He saw Christ glorified up on the mountain. He says, we've got something more sure than that, like a light that you do well to take heed unto as in a dark place. This is what you want to take heed to. You got the Word of God. Well, Christ's words, going to point G here, are to dwell in us as believers. Let's go to John 15:7. This is important. Now, here we're talking about the second aspect of salvation, right? The deliverance from the power of sin. And that's an ongoing thing. 15:7, Jesus said, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now that's prayer. But what's one of the conditions? For His Word to abide in us. We won't abide in Him, but His Word to abide in us. Now that takes some study and some meditation, a reception of faith, really, like Paul says to Timothy, faith and love, where you're receiving the Word and it's part of you. That's where we want to get. That's where we're in tune with God, and we'll be praying according to His will effectually. And that's a tremendous aspect of sanctification. Let's go to Colossians 3. We don't want the philosophies of men to infiltrate our minds. We don't want the lies that are out there from the devil and that you'll get it in the secular school. Sometimes you have to filter that. In Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I like Dr. Chaper, say be saturated with the word, like a sponge, the old sponge. You don't see them anymore, great big, it really would hold water. And so be saturated, let it dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So it'll have its effect in worship and praise and edification. So there's deliverance from the power of sin and Satan that depends upon this. That is vitally so. And can you get the victory over the flesh? Can you do that yourself? No, you can't. Of course, the Holy Spirit's vital, but the Word of God is vital. And over Satan, too. We need to have the Word dwelling in us, 1 John 2:14. So in conclusion, the supremacy of Christ as a prophet is evident by the scope of truth foretold and foretold by him. And we just touched upon that. One of the things I didn't go into very much are the, I suppose you could call it the apologetics of John, where there's a whole lot of argumentation from the Pharisees, you know, and they're trying to pick at his words, and you witness of yourself and so forth. And all of it is majestically a presentation of himself, you know, as God in the flesh. So there's something superior about his role as a prophet over anyone else. Christ's word is spirit and life. We've seen that and brings salvation. He also spoke with authority as the king and with love as the good shepherd of the sheep. Now that's the beginning of the upper room discourse where it says he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And the Greek is he loved them completely. And, you know, the word doesn't do any good if it isn't given in love. Well, Jesus, he's the good shepherd. He gives it in love. He knows exactly what we need. So how it behooves us to cling to Christ's words, realizing the life, power, holiness, and truth contained therein. I have given them thy word. Speaks of a great heritage handed down to us, which we should honor by reading, studying, and proclaiming the word of truth. So we're going to value it. By the way, a person's reaction to Christ's word is their reaction to Christ. Very important to realize that. You can almost measure a person's devotion and their love to Christ by how much they're in the book and how much they're responding to the book. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the one who gave us the words of life and salvation. We rejoice, Father, in the teaching of the word through him that we have recorded. And we thank thee, Father, that thy word is living and powerful. And may we receive the benefit, the full benefit from it. Father, help us to be more in it. May it be more in us. May we walk in the light of it. And Father, have thy wisdom and viewpoint. And we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.